Okay. Good morning. We're going to continue from last week in Philippians 2. And so Philippians 2 probably doesn't have the like soundbite verses exactly that are the most famous in Philippians, but it does have like one of the longest passages that is widely kind of read and memorized. And so we'll get to that actually at the beginning here. So to recap from last week, we talked, you know, the letters from Paul to the church at Philippi. He's kind of talking about being joyful and looking for God's grace in every situation, including his own, which is his imprisonment, and really that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so that is the theme. There's no downside to regardless of the situation, because God is in control of the situation. And I was thinking of that even as we're singing today in the Christ Our Wisdom, right? The grace is in knowing, right? Not in what we perceive. Grace is really just a gift. And the gift is often that we understand more or better, because when we understand what God's doing, it makes sense, and we like for it to make sense. So even if we didn't change the situation, it changes our perspective. And so a lot of what Philippians is really about is the attitude and the perspective. And so in chapter 2, he says, in regards to, he's just talking about suffering. So we were going straight from, I'm inviting you to come with me to be part of the suffering for Christ, and then experiencing that conflict and that he's having, he wants that for them as well. And so he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. So just that one right there, it's just all ifs. He doesn't get anywhere with that first verse. I mean, he didn't split it into verses, but in that first section. And he's clearly taken on a rhetorical mode to emphasize, right? It's like, if there's anything, you have anything, like any of these things, like a smidgen of anything anywhere. And then sometimes in our desperation, I feel like that's the kind of thing you say to your kids. If you love me at all, you would just put your shoes on, right? Like if anything, is there any part of you that's a decent human being? Please, please. And that's, I mean, kind of, I think, where he is here. You don't need a lot. Like, and he's going to give them a very big reason in about 2 seconds that they don't. But he's like, if there's anything, if you have any of this, I have a request for you, right? And he says, make my joy complete by getting me out of prison. Oh, no, he doesn't say that, actually. So he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so his joy, what he's a request for them, is for them to behave in the way they ought to behave, so that he'll hear of it and be encouraged when he is in prison, because that is what he ultimately wants for them. And so he's talked about this a little bit before and after, but it is an active kind of humility and service. And he's going to explain what that looks like, what that means, but it has kind of several parts. And again, he's got these like lists of three. There is something very like human and traditional actually about the repetition of the three. That feels like a very complete idea to us. We can discuss linguistically about why, but if I give you three reasons, if I give you three examples, then it feels like it's pretty solid, right? A little five-paragraph essay right from the beginning, right? There's 3 points, 3 reasons. It's good. And so his emphasizing of that is not necessarily in some ways a new idea or a new listing, but of just the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's the same thing 3 times, really. He's just repeating himself. He's looking for their unity, okay? And so in 3, he says, do nothingness from selfishness or empty conceit. And so that reflects back last week. He talked about vain ambition and things like that, but nothing from those, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so when he's saying that, right, humility is the key piece. And throughout Philippians, so since it's the joy chapter, then we think humility and joy must be connected in some way. But that certainly here, the humility has to do with their unity and with their purpose. And so what is humility? We'll talk about that a little bit, but he's going to give us an example of humility, the greatest example of humility, Christ himself. But humility is an attitude. It's not particularly an action. in the same way of the other things he's listed. So you do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But if you have humility of mind, it's particularly it's a mental attitude. It is a positioning of their minds in the correct space. When we have humility, we understand things in their correct order, which is part of what his suggestion about grace is that when we understand the world in the correct order and that God's sovereign, then we have joy and we have peace. And he's going to say humility is going to help us see our place in it, which is that we are not, contrary to popular opinion, the center of the universe, right? And we all know everyone else isn't the center of the universe, right? That's very clear. But sometimes we think we are. We're the main character, and we're not. He's going to actually tell us who the main character is in a second to maintain that. But it has to do not with a false humility. And so I think a lot of times when we talk about humility in a modern sense, we think of it as like, I'm going to downplay my accomplishments or downplay my abilities. Oh, it's not a big deal. Oh, you did such a nice job. Oh, no, it's nothing. And that's not really biblical humility. It's just an understanding that God doesn't prioritize one of us over the other and that service is an ultimate goal. And he'll talk about that more. So I don't want to go too far on that part with here. But this humility, he's going to explain quite a bit. And it's right there, basically, regard one another as more important than yourselves so that you don't just look out for yourself. And that's a very, you know, worldly view. You know, you got to take care of yourself. You got to look out for yourself. You don't have to look out for yourself because God's looking out for you. You can look out for each other. That's the right way of things. And certainly you can take care of each other. And one thing I think is really interesting is that these are actions, right? So that is the result of the humility is to do something which is to actively be looking for ways to serve one another and to preference one another over ourselves. And so he tells them, have this attitude, the attitude of humility, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then depending on how your Bible's formatted, this is going to look differently. And this next section, 6 through 11, is a kind of interesting passage because Paul probably didn't write it, right? Which is not clear in the text. It sounds very different from the rest of the letter. And what I've given you here is a different formatting of it. I'm not suggesting this is a correct formatting, but a different formatting that emphasizes that this writing style is different. So this section that comes 6 through 11, so I guess I'll read it and then I'll kind of break it down. Christ Jesus, it's kind of the intro here. And there's a long quote. If you've written a paper, you know, it's block quoted over. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so that formatting here in mind just looks kind of like a paragraph, and that's how potentially it's written. The Greek is not always clear that way. But this section, 6 through 11, is widely considered to be a hymn or a poem. There is a really fascinating debate about the metrical qualities, so if you want to talk about that later, we'll talk about that later. But it could be a Hebrew psalm. It could be more Hellenistic. They're like I said, people spend a lot of time trying to figure out exactly what kind of poem it is, but the language is different. Even in like the listing that we have previously, which is clearly an intentional choice that Paul is making a rhetorical argument. In this one, it's a poetic argument. Okay, we don't think of the letters as poetry, but if you reformat it, and so why I give you the papers like reformatted, it looks maybe if you look at this way more like one of our creeds. Right? Like there is a rhythm and there is parallels in it. The way it's set up is meant to kind of have those parallels. Those parallels we see in Psalms and Proverbs, that's why some people argue for that. If you actually read it in the Greek, there's some potential metrical meters, how you stress and unstress the kind of the rhythm of the words themselves. Other people argue that it's actually Aramaic originally, and Paul's translated it to Greek, and so that's why it doesn't fit into a pattern that we would expect exactly. So there's all kinds of pieces, but it's widely accepted. Paul is quoting this. He set it up to say, here's this hymn, probably more a poem than a song. I would say the evidence suggests less musicality. But There's this poem, this Kurdish kind of thing that people say and they recite and that you're familiar with. So he's referencing something they already know. They understand the content. They probably already understand the actual words themselves. And so part of why I had several requests today. I requested that we sing the Lord, I Lift Your Name on High, is because it's a similar kind of thing where it's a song that tells the story explicitly. It's like a poem. And I'm going to suggest this one's a little more beautiful than Lord, I Lift Your Name on High, and a little more actually deep theologically, but it's that same kind of song. So we have songs that tell the story or that tell us different theological principles, and we see that in hymns and songs. So I don't know, it depends if anyone's Bible has like different headers or side notes, people will comment on that. So why is that important? I think that it shows us, one, that Paul has a lot to say here, and this is important. He wants to call attention, right? This quote, this language is meant to make them kind of sit and pause and reflect upon what he's going to say. He's not giving them a factual, maybe gospel-style account of the events of Jesus' life with which they are familiar already. He's trying to encapsulate an idea to request their meditation upon what he's about to say about Jesus, which is that there's several pieces here. Is that this explores this parallel. So he sets it up parallel, right? There's Jesus, who is in the very nature of God. That has to do with potential false doctrine as well, because there's all kinds of discussions at this time about, is Jesus really God? Is he just like, you know, just like people now, he's a good person, etc. So that is potentially there for that. But he's in the very form of God, and he does not regard equality with God something to be grasped. And that word is more associated. When I used to read that, like I heard like, I mean, like you grab something, like you take it. And that's not the way the word is used here, but grasped is being asserted, right? So, or held on to. So if I own something, I can hold on to it, or I can give it away or let it go, right? I can assert myself. I think I used that last time, the idea of people, oh, I didn't. Did I tell you guys the Chick-fil-A Dr. Ellis story? Okay, no, I just rehearsed it. Okay, so I'll say it again. So I work at a college, right? It's a great story. And, you know, like you have, respect is important. Understanding where people fit in the position of things is important. So when I get an email that is demanding things of me and calling me Erica from a student, I'm a little bit like, I'm not going to help you out with that so much. You can like revise it. Right? But I don't, you know, like I don't require my colleagues to call me Dr. So-and-so. I don't, you know. And so I found often that people who grasp that identity of Dr. So-and-so are young, are new, right? You guys, I know some of you don't like to call Dr. Stokes Bruce, but he's not going to be offended if you do. He doesn't grasp it. It's not important. What we're doing is important. So the identity is not something to be grasped and showcased and aggrandized. And so I was in Chick-fil-A the other day, and you have to give your name, Chick-fil-A, and there was one of my young coworkers from a different department, and their Chick-fil-A order was under Dr. So-and-so. Mine's always under Erica, and I'm like, please just get the Diet Coke, right? Okay, so, and then, like, two people later, Dr. Ellis, right, comes in, and you know what his Chick-fil-A order was under? Ron, right? Because he's not worried that the Chick-fil-A person won't know he's Dr. Ellis, right? And so that actually to me is an example of that Christ did not consider this identity something to be grasped. He's not going to deny it. He's not going to pretend it's not true. It's part of his identity in which he is completely manifest, and he doesn't need to keep, he asserts it when he needs to. He tells people who he is as he's going along, but he's not going to hold it or hoard on to it. If he needs to do something difficult or undignified, he's going to do it, because ultimately that doesn't change who he is. Okay, and so that's what happens in verse 7. He empties himself. He takes the form of a bondservant. He shows up in jeans and a t-shirt, so to speak, and he's made in the likeness of man. Which is pretty humbling when you're the God of the entire universe and now you're like a little 6-foot piece of dirt, okay? And not only that, right, he humbles himself. So the humility, again, is not just that it's humbling for him to become like us, but it's also humbling because he's obedient to the Father to the point of death. And Paul has always pointed out, life and death, we have two options. So for the God of eternal, everlasting life and power, death is about the worst thing that could happen. And he's going to accept it, okay? The lowest thing that could happen. And death on a cross, as we know, is particularly humiliating, right? It's done publicly. It's done purposefully. It's, like, worse than the stoning. It's, like, not... it's not a dignified way to die, right? It's not a slow passing. And so he accepts that, okay? So there's two parallels here. He's God, he's man. That's set up by the structure of the poem. And then in verse 9, there's what we would call for a sonnet, the turn, like the twist, okay? So this is what he does. And then for this reason also, God exalts him and bestows upon him the name which is above every name, the matchless name of Jesus, okay? And that is the name of Jesus that every knee will bow. So he does lower himself. He takes on, he does these things. He works for, he obeys his Father. He works for us. He sacrifices for us. And the result is not that he is emptied, ultimately, but that he is more highly exalted. And that idea is not unique to Jesus or anything. That's the way of God's kingdom. It's not the way of the world. It's the way of God's kingdom or the upside down kingdom. Sometimes the phrase is used, right? So Matthew discusses this, or Jesus says this in Matthew, okay? The first shall be last. The last shall be first. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord. He will lift you up, which is referencing back to Psalms. And then the Greek word, again, is about the mind. It's not just the action. So the correct frame of mind will result in the correct action, and both are important. And so... And that leads us to the confession that we're familiar with, because we do once a month, Kyrios Eleison Christos, right? Jesus Christ is Lord. And why? This comes back to everything Paul said. Why is that true? Well, to the glory of God the Father. So even this kind of crazy story about Jesus and this humiliation that happens, the pain that happens, the difficulty that happens, is all for the glory of God. And because Jesus is confident that God's way is best, it's not problematic for Jesus. It's difficult for Jesus. We see that in the garden. He's like, are you sure there's not like another option? But he knows the answer. That's just, I think that story is more for us than it was for Jesus, right? Is there another way past the cup? Nope. Okay, well, then we'll continue on, right? So that idea is that when we put God in control, we're going to have peace and joy. Okay, So then there's the action. So then there's just so that. So this 12 is where we see kind of Paul pick up in his own words again. And he's going to give us the response. So since God himself did not lord it over you, but came down and saved you in the most horrifying way possible, well, then what are you supposed to do with that? Well, then keep obeying. Jesus obeyed, you obeyed. Okay. Not in his presence only, but now in his absence. And he tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, which is a really interesting kind of phrase. The Philippians are already saved, in how we tend to use that phrase of the word. They're believers. They've been working with Paul. They're working for the kingdom. So he's not telling them to say a sinner's prayer, right? He's telling them to work out their salvation. And in a sense, the phrase act out would work there. They're not working for their salvation that they've received, but they're working out their salvation. The work has been begun, but it is still being completed. Okay, and so they're supposed to do so with fear and trembling. Biblical word for fear we could talk about a lot. It really means appropriate respect. Again, an appropriate understanding of where everything fits in the scheme of things, which is that we're not entitled, we're not brash. We go with humility. Thank God. We appreciate that you let us be here, that you helped us be here, and that you're in control and you're the Lord. I mean, again, the Christ, remember, in here is not like Jesus' last name, right? It's a complete reassertion that he's the Messiah each time. He's the Lord. So you work it out with fear and trembling. So it is difficult, it is hard, and it's respectful. And so that really has to do, again, with the idea that Paul is going to thread in each chapter a little bit, that there was a previous moment of turning towards God, of understanding the truth, of being saved. And now there's the process of being saved, that God is working with them and that the Spirit is working with them to create progress and making them more Christ-like. And then in the end, Christ will return, and that will be the fulfillment of all of those efforts. So it's a continuation for them. So they have to keep being mindful of that, keep working in that. And that is verse 13. He reminds them, it's not them. They have to work at their salvation, but it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So to do and desire is the other way that that can be translated. So God is the one who's at work even when they're working at their salvation. So there's always a piece of, it's never really us. It's always really the Spirit. But we are invited to participate in that process. And again, the ultimate goal is for God's will, for his good pleasure, not for our benefit. We've already benefited. We don't really need more, though we will benefit, but for God and his design. And then in verse 14, this is like my favorite verse. I know you guys all have one for your kids. Like, you have a favorite verse for other people. Yeah, like, you know, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So I'll send it to Steve later. He can use it. Okay. But, no, we had I think the CD is still in the kids' room, and there's a song that goes through this verse that it would play. You're supposed to, like, teach the kids. And my kids did not like for me to play that song. They did not pick up on that. I still remember it. I'll sing it later if you want. But it tells us to do all things without grumbling and disputing. And this is not like a laundry list. Like, he is continuing the same idea. So Christ, again, and we do this too, when we're in conversations. We do this because, why is birthed you, and you can't even pick up your socks, right? And there's a little bit of that same kind of, okay, so remember, when you're thinking about grumbling or fighting, Christ died for you. And he didn't have to, and he's God, and he just wants you to be kind of kinder to the person next to you, to do this thing. Like, it's really in the scope of things, the perspective, you're like, oh. It's not really that difficult. And as I really appreciate what Steve said earlier, right? It's not difficult, it's difficult, right? Ideologically, yeah, it's not hard. Don't murder anybody. We're all doing good. Okay, so that one, everyone's got to win. You got to win in your court. No one's murdered anybody lately. Don't envy. Oh, that was harder, right? So it's not difficult, it's difficult. He's not admonishing them in a way. He's not correcting them or telling them they're way out of line. He's just encouraging them. Like, when you need to think of, like, when you get in that place, when you are, I don't know how I can keep doing this. I don't know what else to do. Think back to what God's done for you. Because when you're thinking about what God's done for you, everything that he asks in return seems very minimal. And then we're able to have the right frame of mind, resulting in the right course of action. And so, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So, you can prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. We talked about that a little bit last time. But it doesn't mean completely sinless, but it means that we're taking care of business, we're making it right when we have to, we are looking for forgiveness, we're living at peace with our fellow man as much as possible, and innocent, pure, sincere, unified, which is what he's already said, work together towards this. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, which is all generations. I mean, he was kind of being specific, but I don't know that you can say we're not crooked and perverse anymore, so there you go. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, this is an interesting phrase. We talk about light, mean the light of the world all the time. The word here could also mean like luminaries or stars. So it's not really like a candle. I think when I think of like the candle in the bushel a lot, like, because we had to sing those songs as kids. But it's a larger piece. It's stars. And stars have a very significant impact on the darkness. The darkness is vast. And this is, I mean, let me disclaim here, a slightly anachronistic reading of Paul, because he's not a contemporary scientist, so he wouldn't have known this. I think the metaphor still holds up, right? That space is vast. The heavens are vast. Paul believed that, right? And these stars we know are far away, and the light shines brightly, right? It illuminates the darkness. In a contemporary sense, the stars are dead. Like, the stars we see, because of the speed of light, like, they've burnt out. Right? In their own time. But it took them a long time to get here. They still illuminate our world, right? So Paul's been talking about life and death. It doesn't matter. The light continues, okay? And so that's anachronistic. That's a side kind of commentary there. But when he says lights, he doesn't just mean a candle. He means light that illuminates the entire universe. Okay. And we hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, he says, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And that piece is interesting because, again, Paul is putting his joy and his goals into his relationship with the Philippians. Not that he's, I mean, he's doing, like, on all of our scales of who's being a pretty good Christian, Paul's winning at the moment, not the whole time, but he's in jail. He might get martyred. So his track record looks pretty decent once he converts, right? But he's like, what I need to see is in you, the work that's begun in you, the work that God is doing in you that I get to be a part of, that continues on. And so there is a multi-generational, a multi-person aspect to what Paul is saying here. He's not just interested in his own life. He's not just interested in his own ministry, but he's interested in the continuation of that, which is why I think the star metaphor really works. Like, that is bigger than one house, one table. But it grows from that, right? So Paul is saying he wants them. He wants to be hearing about what God is doing through and with them. And then 17, it gets a little bit interesting again. Oh, let me go back. One thing about the grumbling and complaining. It's all woven together when you do a good tight reading, so I have to go back and forth. Part of our reason there, right, it says we don't grumble or complain, and that's part of how we keep ourselves above reproach. And so Paul is very much noting, and Paul from prison, Paul who is in prison, is saying don't complain. Because the world is watching them. It's watching him, and complaining dishonors God. And that is a hard one for me to swallow. Complaining and grumbling dishonors God. Because at some level, when you are discontent with your situation, you're discontent with God's sovereignty. Now, that doesn't mean you can't move to change it. You can say, well, repeat of the disclaimer that I have not mastered all these concepts. I feel the need to re-say, right? But it doesn't mean that we have to stay in a place that is maybe not good or not healthy or things like that, right? We can change. We can act. We can move. Paul's moving all around, right? He's going all around talking about God in different places. He doesn't stay stagnant. But whatever's happening at the moment, he's like, well, that's what God's got happening at the moment, right? And that he works with that, okay? And because I'm reading through a little bit of Exodus right now as well, the Israelites are super famous grumblers. It's actually why they wind up in the desert for an extra 40 years. What's interesting with the Israelites, right? They complain. So they get manna. We're all like, oh, they're on the free food plan, and they get, like, the complaints. It's not good enough. He's like, oh, fine, I'll give you meat, too. Oh, it's not good enough. They're complaining. They're not sure. They were slaves. You'd think they'd be grateful, like, they were slaves and now they're not. That seems like a good... And they're like, no, we're going to die. Like, all these things. And he even says, if you read through Exodus in one spot, that he moves them out of certain areas because it'll be too difficult. He doesn't think they can handle it. So that's part of why they take the long road, is to avoid other places where they're going to freak out. But they complain. And so God's like, that's not going to work in the kingdom. Complaint is not a kingdom mindset. Okay. Compliance is not, I mean, Jesus flips some tables. So it's not about just letting everything happen, but it's about the mindset is when we are grateful, we're not complaining. And if you've ever been around a child, it doesn't have to be your own. I do like the parent metaphors, but it doesn't have to be your own. And you've been at a restaurant, like those little sweethearts are so ungrateful for the food that they are not paying for, that they are not doing dishes for, right? They're like, I wanted 5 nuggets instead of 4 nuggets or 6 nuggets. You gave me too many nuggets. They're going to complain about everything, right? And that's what we do. It's human nature to complain, to grumble, right? But it is a discontent with the Lord. And I will say, the punishment for Israel for the grumbling is not the time in the wilderness. And I think that's actually an important piece of grace with that story. We think, oh, they were punished by being left in the wilderness. Their punishment was that they did not get to go into the land. The wilderness was a blessing. That was a time where they grew close to God and understood who he really was. And I think there's no biblical reference for this, but I think that if you talk to the same Israelites who grumbled at the beginning of the 40 years, they wouldn't have grumbled at the end of the 40. Like, their 40-year older selves would have made it into the kingdom and are in the kingdom, the capital K kingdom, right? So that is a blessing. What looked for them as not getting what they thought they were going to get or what they wanted, or not getting the promise when it was going to be promised, they thought, was a blessing, was a grace, was a gift that drew them closer to God till they could understand who he really was, and then they didn't need to grumble anymore. Except for the 10 spies who did. Okay, so we'll talk. Human nature is the same. And two, the second piece with that is I think Paul just keeps coming back to our attitude. When we grumble, when we complain, it changes our perspective. And I think we've all experienced that. And sometimes it's okay. I'm not suggesting that we pretend to be happy all the time and that nothing's ever wrong. So there's a difference between stating something is incorrect or not ideal and complaining or grumbling, right? And so we want to be thoughtful. But Paul tells us when we think of what God's done for us and we're grateful for that, we're less likely to grumble about the little things. And we think about what he could even be using our difficulties for. We're like, okay, it's not exactly what I want, but I can see the potential for blessings for myself or for others. Okay, I can handle that. We can all handle hard things in our lives when we see the benefit. Right? That's why people, not me, but other people I've heard, get up early and go to the gym, right? They see the potential benefit for the momentary discomfort. And that's true of almost anything in life worth doing, that it's difficult until you've moved into a new place with it. And that's all Paul is suggesting for them. So that is the kind of the piece with the grumbling and complaining and kind of how that has to do with being blameless and innocent. And your testimony to the world outside. And again, I think not a false Pollyanna chipperness with that, but just a joy and a contentment is what he is advocating. Okay. So the last section of this little piece is 17 and 18. He says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." So that is a metaphor we don't understand very well because we don't understand the sacrifices very well. The Philippians would have understood them better. But Paul actually makes quite a few references to the sacrificial system throughout his letters. We know that they go to temple. Paul goes there and they with Silas. That's part of how they get in trouble at one point. The disciples, the early church, are familiar with the sacrificial system. And the drink offering particularly is, we think of always, I think, I won't project, we think of sacrifices. We think of the burnt offerings, of the meat offerings. Like, that's, like, the big one. Or maybe, like, Yom Kippur, which is also, like, a meat offering, but that part. And maybe, if we're in the right season, we think about, oh, the waving of the, like, the waving offering. Right? That's a different kind, right, that we do for the counting of the Omer. But that's, like, that's about it. We're like, well, when do we do drink offerings? Like, we don't do that as part of our standard practice. So the drink offering is a specific kind. And so, one more thing. I was going to reference. You guys are familiar with Romans, where Paul tells us to offer ourselves living sacrifices. So it's just another example of how he's using the sacrificial system. And he says we're a pleasing aroma to the Lord. I think someone used that phrase in one of the prayers today. And right, and so that, I'm like, thank you. I was like, it took me a second. Right, that we are sacrificing. And that part of the sacrifices, as Mike pointed out earlier, have to be done with the right attitude. The Bible is very clear that God is not interested in your sacrifice if your heart is incorrect. If you have not made peace with your brother, don't come to the altar. If you're going to go out and sin and be unjust and unkind and unhumble, Micah is going to tell us, Micah 6:8, right? We're like, oh yeah, be just. Love mercy, not Micah. He should tell us too. He knows the verse. Right? Love justice. Well, that comes after something, which is where he says, I don't want your sacrifices because you're not just, you're not kind, you're not humble. And it's really you walk humbly with God. It's the mindset you need. If you understand who God is, you're not showing up with a bad attitude, right? And the Spirit's at work in us. So we can ask him to help us with our attitude. He's willing to help on all the fronts, but we're not showing up with that kind of, okay, well, let me do. Paul's not like, well, let me throw some wine on the fire and I don't really care about you. He says, I am the drink offering. He's like, I will be poured out. So what is a drink offering? Drink offerings are offered after burnt offerings. We see that in Numbers. I'm going to talk about it a little bit. very regularly, one of the commentators is like, it's kind of like there's always fries and a Coke with your cheeseburger. He's like, there's a burnt offering, then there's a drink offering, and a grain offering with the follow-up offering. So I'm like, okay, that's an interesting metaphor. But they're poured out, it's wine generally, poured out on the altar, and so it evaporates. It's gone. It's completely poured out. It's not saved. It's not waved like a grain offering where then it's consumed. So to say that you're a drink offering implies that there's another offering that came before you. And so some commentators suggest that he talked about Jesus and his sacrifice. But what Paul says too is the sacrifice in service of your faith. So that could be your faith in Jesus' sacrifice, but also in their own. Paul keeps inviting the Philippians to work with him and to sacrifice with him. He's in prison, they're not, that's fine. They both can work for sharing the good news where they are, and that's what he's asking them for. So it is a place of Paul's complete submission. And again, he says, right, life or death, down to the last drop. If I die, it's fine. If I live, I'm going to live completely for God. So whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. And whether we live or die, it's completely consuming when it's done appropriately. And that's a lifetime goal, right? But also, that sounds a little dour, right? We don't think of the passion with great joy. Jesus' sacrifice is difficult, is painful, is, you know, sorrowful. But his resurrection is joyful. And Paul's going to tell them that this is a kind of joy. So he says, even if I'm being poured out, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Even if it's the end of me, even if it takes my whole life. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. An invitation to the same process. Paul is going to keep asking them to sacrifice with him so that they can rejoice with him. The joy has to have the sacrifice. Okay? So the last little section here is, I think, one that we often kind of, Christians, like, skip over a little bit because it's got people we don't know in it, and just it's like sounds more informational. We've definitely moved from the poetry of 6 to 11 to, like, functional information. It feels like Paul is giving us, like, information that we need to know, just kind of like run-of-the-mill laundry list. But it's not exactly, because he's actually going to suggest to them how they can do that. And how they can be like Christ, or what that looks like. So he's going to suggest them two people. I hope in the Lord Jesus, right, as the Lord wills, to send Timothy to you, so I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So he cares about the Philippians. He's going to send Timothy, and he's going to get a report back. But he's like, I have no one else who is as genuinely concerned about your welfare. And they seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. Timothy is someone who's pointed in the right direction. And he is an example of the kind of man who is doing what Paul is saying, living in unity, living in faith, serving others, considering others better than himself. Timothy is an example of that. So that's part of why he gets brought up here. He, like Christ, in humility, will come to them and not seek after his own interests. The same phrasing, right, that we see in verse 4. Don't look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. Like, he's coming back around to that same point. It's not separate. I know sometimes the Bible separations, I think, make it harder to see that this was, like, for Paul, just a paragraph, right? And so he's connecting to that. Timothy has proven worth. He served Paul in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And I hope to send him to you immediately as soon as I see how things go. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So Epaphroditus apparently brought the gift of the Philippians to Paul. And then he's gotten sick, and Paul's going to send him back because they're worried. And so it's a really sweet passage, actually. He said, because he was longing for you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He's distressed because they're distressed because he was sick. And, like, they're all kind of, I mean, to me, it's such a sweet thing. We think of very much a lot of Paul's ministry is, like, there's so many people. It's kind of mechanical. Of course, he cares about them. He cares about everybody. But, like, these people are very worried about that. And Paul can say, like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But they don't want Epaphroditus to die. You know, I mean, they're going to, if he dies, okay. But that's not what they want. They're concerned. And he's concerned for them. And I think that is particularly a sweet piece. And, again, it doesn't even necessarily say Epaphroditus is dying to come home. But he's worried. He wants to relieve their suffering. He's putting their interests above his own. I mean, maybe Epaphroditus is super wants to save by Paul. That seems to be like a pretty awesome spot to be, right? And like, maybe we don't know, but his the way it's told to us, there's all kinds of pieces to it, I'm sure. But the way it's told to us is that for your sake, these people are coming to you. It's not for Timothy's benefit. It's not for Epaphroditus' benefit. They're going to make the journey to come minister to you because they consider others more important than themselves. They're examples of this humility, right? And he was sick, so this is 27. Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me, so I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So I like this because in some ways we can give a really flip to live as Christ, to die as gain. Well, then I don't care if you die. Well, Paul didn't want him to die. Like, Paul's, he's like, I'm glad he's not dead. So he's like, even though, and I think part of it would be if you push Paul, he'd be like, well, yeah, for Epaphroditus, it'd be better for him to die and be with the Lord. He's like, but I would like him to stay, and I think all of you need him, and I think that God is still using him. Like, I want that. And that's what Paul says for himself. He's like, I don't think God's going to let me go just yet to the kingdom. I have to do more work here. That's how it looks to me. Whatever it is, God, I'll accept and extol it, but it's not a heartless, like, oh, death is good. Don't be sorry. Don't be sad. Like, no, he's like, no, I consider this a mercy. He cares about him. These people really have a deep interest in one another. And therefore I sent him to you all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you can rejoice. And then I'll be less concerned about you. So again, like, it's just, they're trying to get themselves all sorted and serving one another and caring for one another and thinking about that and just being intentional. And for some people, that kind of intentional thought is very natural. It's their spiritual gifting. I would suggest that they are aware and notice and able to perceive other people's needs easily. For some people, it's harder. It's more intentional. But for everyone, it's possible. Because if it wasn't possible for everyone, Paul wouldn't make it so central. So for some of us, that's a harder road than others. But that intentional looking at how can I ease this. And he's going to tell them later, don't worry, don't be anxious. But he's also not just giving them words. He's giving them Epaphroditus. He's giving them Timothy. He's giving them help. And so I think there's a layer of that as well, that these words are not just words and not just frame of mind. The frame of mind has to result in action, and the actions have practical consequences for us. And then he says, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he was close to death for the work of Christ, and he risked his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And so that's not really a censure, I don't think, of the Philippians, but just he was needed. He was taking up the gap. He was fulfilling the need that he saw, and it almost cost him his life. And that kind of giving of yourself is what is Christ-like about Epaphroditus and what he's calling them to emulate. Not to all come. He doesn't want all the Philippians to come to him. He wants them all to be willing to serve like Epaphroditus. So, chapter 3 for another day. Please pray with me.